It is ordinarily wrought, the divines say, by the ministry of the Word. Now that word ordinarily is significant to notice there. They're not saying that it's always wrought by the ministry of the Word, but that normally this is the way, ordinarily, typically, this is the way that faith is given to human beings. Through the ministry of the Word, which by which they primarily mean the public preaching of the Word. They certainly mean that more than just simply someone reading a Bible in their home. The divines thought very highly, as the scriptures do, of the preaching, public preaching of God's Word as the normal means of salvation, the way in which faith is given. But that word ordinarily is important because there are other ways. They're saying we're not going to restrict or say that we can predict the way that the Spirit always is going to work. The Spirit may use other means to bring about faith for people, whatever that might be. God is free to do things unusually or out of the ordinary in terms of bringing about this faith. But typically, faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. We've talked a number of times about the means of grace we talked about this in our core values class earlier this fall. Westminster Shorter 88, down there in the bottom of the page, toward the bottom of the page, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us. The benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So we're focusing back now on emphasis on the means of grace is the way that God gives us faith and the way that that faith is strengthened and increases over the days of our lives. The writers of the Westminster Standards had a very high view of the ministry of the church and its significance in the life of God's people. They're saying this is the way that faith grows and develops. Typically, it is wrought by the preaching of the Word, and there is a differentiation there that the origination of faith is from the preaching of the Word. But then it is also in the sacraments and prayers of the church that that faith is increased and strengthened over time. Any thoughts or questions about anything in there in that first paragraph? Letham comments there in the paragraph at the bottom of your first page of your handout. He says in Westminster Confession of Faith 14:1, the divines affirm that saving faith is ordinarily produced by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. Thereafter, it is strengthened by the Word together with the sacraments and prayer. These, as Shorter Catechism 88 maintains, are the normal means that God uses to bring his elect to salvation. They are the provisions he has made for their lifelong pilgrimage of faith. The Christian life is inseparable from the ministry of the church and the sacraments, a point often missed by post-18th century evangelicalism. Of course, the 18th century is the time when really the Enlightenment took hold and individualism entered into Western thought in a new and unique way. We still live in that world, of course, and that really did lead to a shift in terms of how Protestant Christians thought about the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very much a pre-Enlightenment document. It is more a medieval document in some ways than a modern one, and that's important to say. All right, so let me keep going here, and we can talk as we go. So the second paragraph, by this faith, so what is this faith characterized by? What does it look like? The first paragraph there is talking about how this faith, it defines it, and then it says, how has this faith come about? So the second paragraph is, what does this faith look like when it's at work in the life of a believer? By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. And this is really interesting, the way that they do this. There's a a kind of twofold aspect of saving faith according to the divines. The first is that a saving faith believes whatever the word says to be true and responds in different ways to it based on what the scriptural text is seeking to do. And then a second fold is receiving resting upon Christ alone for justification. So there is a general submission to God's word and trust and obedience of God's word, and then there's a specific receiving and resting upon God's word incarnate in Jesus Christ. Let me read through this. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So you can notice that sort of twofold aspect of saving faith that they're talking about here. One is believing whatever God's word reveals to be true and responding to it appropriately. Notice that threefold sort of distinction they make. The first response is to yield obedience to the commands that are part of God's word. And this is significant. This is an aspect of Reformed theology that is very different, than Lutheranism. Lutheran theology would often say, well, what we do in response to the commands of God's word is realize how sinful we are, and that pretty much is the point of those commands. And for us, for Reformed people, we would say, no, the saving faith doesn't just, you know, sort of reflect on its sinfulness in response to God's commands. It yields obedience. It seeks to obey because God's commands are good. They are an essential part of his word that are given to us for our life. So yields obedience to the commands, trembles at the threatenings. The threatenings here actually are a significant part of the scriptures. If you read, of course, the major and minor prophets, you're going to find a lot of places that are quote-unquote threatenings by which the divines mean those aspects of God's word that speak of judgment, that speak of consequences for those who disobey God's word, who are not do not respond in submission to him, who reject God. You can think also about passages in Hebrews that talk about the dangers of falling away. Think about other places, some of Jesus's parables that talk about the wheat and the tares. The scripture is full of threats, not threats that are pernicious or, you know, evil or something, but threats that are honest. The scripture speaks honestly of what happens to those who reject God. You can't read the scriptures and not see that. And what they're saying is that someone who has saving faith doesn't just say, oh, well, that's irrelevant to me. If you have saving faith and you read the threatenings and you tremble, you say, I don't want that. You say, I want to be saved from this threat of judgment that the scripture speaks about, because I believe it's true. I believe that the scripture knows what it's talking about, and so I want to avoid those things. And leads to repentance, right? To confession of sin and repentance. And then finally, the third aspect of God's word they focus on are the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And of course, this is a huge part of the scriptures, are the promises that God makes to his people. The places where think about Psalm 23, right, which is basically entirely just promises of God given to us. The steadfast love of the Lord will follow us all the days of our life. I mean, what they're saying is that when the saving faith hears a promise like that, it embraces it. Its heart leaps in response to that promise and says, yes, that's what I desire. That's what I want. I believe that it is true for me. Embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts, so that the, in some ways, the primary acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Essentially, what they're saying here is this is trusting in Jesus for your salvation, putting your faith in him, in his work, in his life, in his death and resurrection. This is the principal act of saving faith, is to receive, accept, receive, and rest upon Christ for our salvation. Any thoughts or questions about paragraph 2 there? You might notice that one of the membership vows that we administer as people profess their faith in our church is essentially taken right from this Westminster Confession of Faith. We say, do you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel? And that, you know, that language comes right out of this chapter in the Westminster Confession as the principal act of faith is to receive and rest upon Christ alone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for salvation. Lethem, I think, helpfully comments on this paragraph as well. If you look at the very bottom of your first page of your handout, it begins, saving faith is directed to a twofold object. A Christian believes whatever is revealed in the Word of God because God is the primary author. This faith takes various forms in keeping with the literary genre and what in today's parlance is termed the speech act. Thus, in faith, we obey the commands of God's word, embrace the promises, and tremble at its threatenings. In a narrower sense, saving faith involves accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And that by virtue of the covenant of grace there is referring to the strength of the covenant of grace in which you have been brought by the election of God, by the regeneration of the Spirit that has already taken place. So it's the faith that you are, you know, given to receive and rest upon Christ is not something that you stir up in yourself, but it comes through the strength, through the power of the covenant of grace that God has already established with you as one of his elect persons, and through the regeneration that he has wrought by the Holy Spirit. Lethem goes on to say, does this represent a dualistic view of faith? Is the central personal element eroded by the wider and more general belief in whatever the Bible says? He says elsewhere, I've argued, this is not the case. The same Christ who is the principal object of saving faith is the one who sent the Holy Spirit to guide his apostles into all truth, and among other things, to write the New Testament documents. And I would add, as the same one who sent the Holy Spirit to guide the prophets to write the Old Testament documents. It's the same Christ who is the author of both. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of whatever is written in Scripture, while the Spirit himself was sent by the Son, who is the one whom we receive and rest in for salvation. So the point they're making is that there's no contradiction between believing in Jesus as the Son of God and receiving and resting on him alone for salvation, and also believing that whatever the Bible says is true and responding appropriately. The Scriptures are the voice of Christ, and so there's no contradiction between these two aspects of saving faith. And I think it is worth just realizing that this idea that I think typically in sort of modern evangelicalism, most people would say, yeah, of course we should embrace the promises of the Scriptures. But I think there's much less emphasis on we should yield obedience. Part of saving faith is yielding obedience to the commands of God or trembling at the threatening of judgment that we read about in the Word of God. So these are kind of different emphases than ones that we're used to, I think, in our modern world, and they're worth considering and thinking about. All right, the last paragraph here, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. From Hebrews 12 there. So this is a really important statement about the nature of true faith. True faith looks different in different people. It looks different at different phases of your life, different stages. It can be weak. It can be strong. It is not equally distributed. It doesn't look equally the same in every person. It doesn't even look the same in a person throughout the years and decades of their life. It is something that grows and changes. And yet, even weak faith is real faith. Sinclair Ferguson there at the bottom of the, towards the bottom of the top page of your handout, says, even the weakest faith gets you the same strong Christ. We ought not to confuse the presence of doubt with the absence of faith. This is such an important point to say. It is not your faith that saves you. Your faith is the instrument that God uses for your salvation, but Jesus is what saves you, right? You're saved by Christ alone. Your faith is not the thing that saves you. Your faith is the way that you access the thing that saves you. And so your salvation is not dependent upon having a certain maturity in your faith or a certain strength. What is necessary is that you have faith at all, and that there will be some who enter the kingdom whose faith is very weak, that never matures, or perhaps it only began very soon before their death. And there will be some whose faith is very strong at the end of their lives. But in the end, they receive the same strong Christ, because Christ is the one who saves, not the quality of our faith. I think that's really an important distinction for us to grapple with as we think about what it means. And even as Lethem says here, faith can be in many ways assailed and weakened, but if it's true faith, it gets the victory. And by getting the victory, what he means is that it perseveres, it lasts until the end, it doesn't disappear. It grows up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. There's actually a whole chapter in the confession on assurance and what that looks like. And the divines want to hold out assurance as a promise for believers. It's not something that everyone fully grows into, but it is offered to God's people, assurance of their salvation in a full kind of way, in a confident way. But notice what they're implying here. There'll be some who don't have that full assurance, who do have true faith, and that's okay. God is sufficient for those people as well, even if assurance is something that they continue to wrestle with. It does not mean that they lack true faith. Lethem says on your back handout, he says, this faith may vary in strength. With some it may be very weak, and may come under attack in different ways, yet it will normally grow through the means that God has given. In some, it may reach full assurance. So that the way, remember going back to that first paragraph, the way that faith is increased and strengthened is not through some sort of hidden spiritual journey that you have to figure out somehow. It is through the Word and the sacraments and prayer that faith is normally, ordinarily, increased and strengthened over the days of your life. And I'll say anecdotally, this is certainly my experience as a Christian, that is the way that my faith has grown over the years. And it's also anecdotally my observation of how the faith of others that I have ministered to, you know, having been a ordained pastor now for 16 years, I've had the chance to watch people's faith grow or not grow. And I do think that this is true, what they're saying here. It is through the ministry of the church, just through the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer, that faith increases and is strengthened through these things that God has given. All right, any thoughts or questions about any of that? We can look at some John Murray if we have time, but yeah, James.
Yeah, I think that this chapter is so helpful
Yeah.
Might wrestle with doubt in a very serious way, or might be backsliding, or might have some very serious sin struggle, and yet that doesn't necessarily mean they don't have saving faith. But I think that's balanced by this paragraph two, where it says that saving faith is never divorced from faith in God's word.
Right. Right.
They will actually really respect its authority, even allowing for various, you know, theologies of inspiration.
Sure.
Will have a sincere respect for and high view of its authority as God's word. That makes a lot of sense to me, especially since Christ himself is called the word. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I appreciate that, James. That's helpful. It does, I think, raise questions about the integrity of the mainline, many of the mainline churches in the United States and the Western world generally, that have lost, I think, in many ways, respect for God's word. What does that mean, you know? So I think that is something that we have to wrestle with. But I appreciate what you're saying, that it does give a kind of, like, interesting paradigm for us for evaluating our own faith and others. Yeah, the veracity.
I'm thinking also about the book of James, which says that faith without works is dead.
Yep.
And it connects that to the word, right? The works that we know we're supposed to do, mm-hmm, are laid out for us in the word. Mm-hmm. Who reads the word and goes away and does,
it's true,
does something else.
Yeah, right.
Like a man looking at
Aaron, forgets what he looks like. Yeah.
Forgets what he looks like.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection.
Faith without works is dead, if that's connected to the word.
Right, right.
How we're responding to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that this is actually one of the works that demonstrates true faith is a kind of right response to God's word, in a sense. That's interesting. Other thoughts? Yeah, Mary, your questions. Yeah, so Mary's asking about, what is it, the Church of Laodicea, I think, that is addressed that way. Because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Well, a couple things there. One is that I don't think that in Revelation that letter is necessarily meant to address the question of the eternal salvation of every person who is in that church. You know what I mean? I think he was more referring to the character and spirit of what was going on in that context at the time. And so I think Jesus, who's the author of those letters to the churches in Revelation, is promising judgment against the church if they don't repent, if they don't embrace holiness in the way that he's calling them to. And so I think the lukewarmness there, I suspect, is a kind of form of hypocrisy. You know, it's kind of outward piety without an inward heart that is attuned to God. To me, it reminds me of the kind of critiques that Jesus had of the Pharisees and of their actions and hearts and behaviors in his ministry in Israel. I think in some ways we're talking about different things there, you know. And I think it's relevant in the sense that that is a threatening in God's word, that letter there to Laodicea. And we should read it as believers and respond to it and say, I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be hypocritical. I don't want to have the appearance of righteousness outwardly without a heart that is truly submissive to God. And so we, does that make sense? We should, in some sense, tremble at that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then maybe now something else.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
So that's
yes. 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 Yeah. Jesus emphasizes the smallness of faith at times, right? And is open to that as being a real manifestation of faith. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, even faith as small as a mustard seed. Yes, ma'am. Tama. Right. Right, he produces, yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's certainly one of the largest distinctions, and I hope I'm, you know, reflecting this well for anyone who is a Lutheran, that they would not feel straw-manned or anything. But I do think it's if the Lutheran emphasis on law versus gospel, they would say there are two aspects. The scriptures fall into two categories, either it's a law passage or it's a gospel passage. And those passages that are law passages are there to reveal to us the sinfulness of our hearts. That's why they exist. And Calvin and the Reformed tradition generally, the Westminster Standards, we would say, well, yes, one of the ways that God uses the law is to reveal the sinfulness of our hearts. And we can look at passages like Romans 7 and et cetera to talk about that. But the primary emphasis in God's word on the purpose of his commands is to teach us how to live. And we should actually love. I mean, we should think about Psalm 119, and it's a love letter to the law of God, basically. It's the longest psalm in the scriptures, and it's just singing the praises of not just God's word specifically, but specifically the commandments of God, that the commandments of God are good, that they're more precious than anything else in our lives. And so that is a distinction, a real distinction historically, between sort of Lutheran theology and more broadly Reformed theology is how we think about what is sometimes termed the third use of the law for Calvin, which is that God's law is given to us to instruct believers in how they ought to live in such a way as to both please God and to be happy. I mean, that's why God's law is given to us. The Ten Commandments are a guide to happiness. I think we should be able to say that without any kind of, and not just for Christians, that's true for unbelievers too. The Ten Commandments are a guide to flourishing and happiness and goodness for human people. God didn't just give us those things so that we would realize how bad we are. I mean, that's part of it. We fail to keep God's law. We need a Savior, but it's also given to us for our good. Yeah. Anything else? You got a few minutes? All right, let me just read this part from John Murray. I'm going to continue to recommend his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. On the back page, I think these are some helpful comments from him. Regeneration is the act of God and of God alone, but faith is not the act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation, it is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person. And of him alone. In faith we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It might be said, this is a strange mixture. God alone regenerates, we alone believe. And we believe in Christ alone for salvation, but this is precisely the way it is, Murray says. It is well for us to appreciate all that is implied in the combination, for it is God's way of salvation and expresses his supreme wisdom and grace. In salvation, God does not deal with us as machines, he deals with us as persons. And therefore, salvation brings the whole range of our activity within its scope. By grace, we are saved through faith. So God, through His Spirit, regenerates us, changes us, but then we are the ones who believe. God takes our personhood seriously. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him. It is here that the most characteristic act of faith appears. It is engagement of person to person, the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior, able and willing to save. Faith, after all, this is very, very important, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior. So it's not just believing certain things are true about Jesus. That's an aspect, it's an ingredient, but it's not the essence of faith. However, essential an ingredient of faith such belief is. Faith is trust in a person. So this means a person can have a wrong understanding of Nicene theology regarding the personhood of Jesus Christ and still trust in Jesus and believe in Him, be saved. It's not right theology that saves us, it's trust in Jesus. And I think that's really, you know, a person can have an incorrect understanding of justification by faith alone and still trust in Jesus. This is why there are, I would have deep disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church over their doctrine of justification. But I would also say there are millions of Roman Catholic believers who are going to be in heaven because people are not saved by having a right doctrine of justification. They are saved through having faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't doubt that there are many, many in the Roman Catholic Church who believe in Jesus, who trust in Him, even if their doctrine is, in my view, not correct. So that I think it's a really important. We're not saved through right doctrine about Jesus. We're saved through faith in Jesus Himself. Faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to Him. It is not simply believing Him. It is believing in Him and on Him. It is to be remembered that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one who has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ, strictly speaking. It is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment, and it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior become operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. All right, it's a good place to stop. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this gift of faith that You've given us by Your Spirit to trust in Your Son and to believe and respond appropriately to Your word. We pray that You'll grant us saving faith, Father, all the days of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.